Hi, I'm Nate France, and I am an elder at 17 Church. Thanks for joining us this morning virtually. And I thought Charlie preached last Sunday, and Charlie has a beard, and he's bald, and he was sat by a fireplace. So I figured if I sat by a fireplace, try to grow a beard, which is kind of working, and I'm balding, maybe you would have a similar experience with Charlie. And so hopefully this is familiar to you. And like I said, thanks for joining us. And our passage today I'm going to be preaching out of is John chapter 4. So if you'd like to open there, we're just going to focus on one small part, but if you pause this video and read the entire chapter, it would very much help you during this message. And so we're going to read, I'm just going to focus on verses 31 through 38. And so if you would open up your Bibles, I'm reading out of the ESV if that's of any help to you. And so John chapter 4, 31 through 38. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the passage. So meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you've entered into their labor." Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for this time. God, it's different. I've never done this personally, being recorded and a sermon or a message like this, but God, I pray you would use it in the lives of the hearers, God. I pray that you would be our treasure and our joy during these turbulent times, God. That this message would be of encouragement, God, that it would affect the people who listen, God, that it would affect my life, God, that we would worship you all the more authentically from this. Thanks for Christ, whose blood who was paid on our behalf, God, that we have freedom and forgiveness of sins through him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what's going on in this passage? I particularly love this passage personally, so I'm excited to talk about it. And there's a lot that's built up to this moment. And so you have Jesus, who's at a well with a Samaritan woman, and you have kind of three unlikely things about kind of countercultural things. You have Jesus talking with a woman, Jesus talking with a woman from Samaria, and this woman being an obvious sinner. So if you see, I'll kind of skim around in the previous verses. So if you see Jesus, he in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So you kind of have this enmity between Jews and Samaritans that go all the way back to 700 years ago, that Israel and Judah broke from each other. And so you have Judah as its kind of separate people of God, and then you have Israel. And eventually, both of them go into exile, and Israel, the capital of Israel, Samaria, and the king of Assyria, he pulls out all the Jews, but he leaves some, and he kills a lot of them. It's really a terrible, sad deal. It's because of their idolatry and because they turned from the Lord. And what the king of Assyria does is he brings some foreigners into Samaria, and they mix with the Jews there, and they become kind of this half-breed. And that's what they are in this time and day. And so you have these kind of half-Jews, half-Gentiles, which in the eyes of a Jew was worse than a Gentile, was kind of a mixed race. And so you have them, and then you have in verse 19 and 20, you see the woman says to Jesus, says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So you see that they have their own system of worship. They kind of have their own version of the Pentateuch, like the Bible that they use. And so they're just very different. They're at enmity with each other from 700 years ago till now. And so what's interesting is you have Jesus kind of entering into that, and he's going to say, "I'm the Messiah." So in verse 25, the woman says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus reveals that I'm the Messiah, not just the Messiah out of the tribe of Judah, but I'm a Messiah to them, but I'm a Messiah to you, Samaritans, as well. Like, I've not forgotten you. You're not so separate from God's people that you've been forgotten. Of course, Jesus is the Messiah to the Gentiles and to everybody. But here he's saying, I've come, like, I am the Messiah. I'm coming to you. I'm entering into your world here and now. And so there's a lot that goes on with this woman and why is she there in the heat of the day. She's kind of avoiding other people. She has five husbands. Jesus says, I'm living water. Drink from me. You'll never be thirsty. He's referring to her thirst and desires. Just in life, she thinks it means water and that she doesn't have to go to this well anymore. But Jesus is saying, no, like, I'm providing something else, something that goes into the deepest longings of your soul, that if you put your faith in me, they will be fulfilled and it'll be welling up into eternal life. You won't have to come back. Like, it's forever. It's eternal. And so this is all happening with Jesus' disciples who are away. It says that Jesus' disciples went away in the town to go buy food. They didn't have food. Jesus is hungry and thirsty. He asks the woman for a drink, and that's how he begins to interact with her. But the disciples are away at this moment. And it says that in verse 27, Jesus' disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. And so it's not just, like I said, a Samaritan, but it's a woman, and that she's avoiding being around other people. And Jesus enters into all three of these kind of countercultural things that are going on. In verse 31, the disciples saying, eat, Rabbi. They know he needs to eat. He has not eaten. And he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so then the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought something for him to eat? And then Jesus goes into this that we just read. And so we have to ask some questions. What is the harvest? What's the fields? What's the reaper and the sower? And so let's kind of break this down. It's very pivotal in our understanding, is what are the reapers, the sowers, the fields, kind of what is going on. And so in verse 35, Jesus says, do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. So whatever Jesus is saying, he's saying typically there's like seasons, things are seasonal and it's not a certain time for harvest. But he's saying now is the time, like the time is ripe for something. And what is that something? In verse 36, he says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. So there's a sower and there's a reaper, and those people are different. And then he says in verse 37, for here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. So the disciples are not laborers or not sowers. They're not sowers, they're reapers. They're not the sowers. And so who are the sowers? The sowers would be the prophets who've sowed seeds to bring up this, like, this exact moment. Like, this is happening because a lot of their sowing. I'll give you a quote from Jesus says this in Matthew 13, 17. Truly, truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. That there's righteous, there's prophet people, and they've sowed and they've labored, but they have not reaped. And Jesus is saying, you disciples are in a place in history and time where you could reap, okay? And so that's very important to understand, that Jesus is saying that they are the reapers. And then he says, I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. This is verse 38. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And so what is the reaping? Well, we get the idea that this woman becomes a Christian. So if you read verse 27 through 30, and then you read verse 39 through 42, that she puts her faith in Messiah, becomes a Christian. And that's in verse 36, that's the fruit for eternal life, that this woman is a fruit, like this is the reaping, like this is, she is part of this harvest that is ready, that everything's been building to this moment and she is ready. And Jesus is going to ask his disciples to do something. And what's interesting is that he only gives one command. In verse 38, he does say, I sent you, but let's say it's a past tense, you know, that's a past tense command. But in verse 35 is, in my opinion, the only time Jesus kind of gives them a command. And it's in, let's read verse 35. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. So the command is that they would lift up their eyes and see something. So the question is, what do they see? Do they see like actual fields, whatever, you know, wheat fields? Do they see that they're actually ready? And Jesus is saying, I'm using this as a metaphor to say that Samaritans are ready. But the reality is, if you look in verse 30, you see that they went out of the town and were coming to him. Who's the they? It's Samaritans that would have heard this woman's testimony. They're now leaving the town of Samaria and coming to the well, and they're walking through the fields. And Samaritans wore white clothing. And so when Jesus says, look, see that the fields are white, he's referring to all these Samaritan people who are coming to hear the word for themselves. And so they're all coming. Jesus is saying, look, see that the opportunity and that these people are ripe for believing in me. Like now is the time on of all of history. Now people can actually put their faith in the Messiah who's come. And I am, he, you know, Jesus saying, I am he. And now is the time for that. And Jesus is trying to compel and to give his disciples a vision for what he is doing in history. He's a Messiah to the Samaritans, and his disciples get to partake in that. So that's kind of all that's going on. And Jesus wants his disciples to see what he sees, to see that kind of opportunity, to see that these people are ripe for becoming Christians. And so I just want to give a few points from that passage. I love that. I pray often that God gives me that kind of vision, like with my neighbors and when I'm on campus, when I'm around town, that I would have that kind of, to see the opportunity, to see people white for the harvest, and that I could be a person that get to partake in that. And so anyway, I hope that kind of compels you to put yourself in the disciples' shoes and to see what they would have seen back then. See what they would have saw. Maybe it saw. I'm not sure. I'm not that great with English. So anyway, a couple points I want to make from this passage. Okay, and so the first thing is that we see here that the harvest is both ripe and plentiful. And we see that, and there's been more difficult jobs that the prophets had to do. To see no converts, to lay the tracks, to be almost a John the Baptist, to prepare the way, and then die at the, you know, from persecution. And that we living now who've experienced Christ, his blood, his death, his resurrection, that we experience his saving power, we get to partake in seeing other people come to Christ. And so now, even though there's COVID and that, you know, things are kind of weird relationally and socially, can you talk to people? Do you see them or whatnot? But I would say if anything, I think personally the harvest is ripe, more ripe than ever. People are disillusioned by the American dream. They're lonely, they're isolated, and that Christ is saying, I'm offering living water. And people have gone to fountains, so many fountains their entire lives, and for some of the money and the businesses and the jobs that are just happening, it's kind of leaving people disillusioned, and I think ripe for the gospel. And so the opportunity is great that's before us as a church. Second point is that if Christ has saved us and he's commissioned us by his blood, he saved us by his blood, he's commissioned us, given us a mission by his blood, then this mission is so worth giving our lives to. Like there's no greater joy and excitement than being on mission with our Savior and seeing people come to Christ. There's like no greater excitement and joy. Jesus likens this to his food in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It's like sustenance. It's joy. It's this tastes good. It's our food. And no doubt like Christ, in he is our food and he's our living water. But to be on mission, like it is a type of food and it's a type of joy that you cannot get anywhere. I'll give you just a little picture of that joy from a missionary that I've read his biography several times. I really enjoy it. His name is John Patton. And what's neat about his story is that this is the 1800s. He's a pastor of a thriving church. There's been two missionaries who've gone, not from his church, but gone to these cannibal islands. They get off the boat. They're clubbed, killed, and they're eaten. And his church is praying for these islands that no other missionaries have ventured to go on outside of those two guys who went, I think it was years before. And John Patton says, I'm going to go with my family. We're going to go to these cannibal islands. And his church is, you know, say, don't do it. You'll be club killed and eaten just like those guys. And he says, we're going to do it. And he goes, and you can imagine how difficult the soil is. You can imagine that their spiritualism, and they ate people because they felt like it their soul would become inside them, and just very dark and hard soil to plow for missionary work. And so there's a scene, and kind of in the middle of it, at this point, he still has not had any converts. It's been very difficult. And so tribes would often have wars with each other, and he would try to stop them from killing each other. And so he would run out in the middle of battle, very bold, and he was just a bold missionary in that regard. And his wife and child had died at this point from fever. And so he is alone, and he runs out there to stop them from fighting, and they don't. And so they continue the war, and he realizes, I'm in the middle of a battle, I'm probably going to die. He climbs a tree as kind of a last-ditch effort to get out of the fighting, and he gives this quote. He says this, I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I heard the frequent discharge of muskets and the yells of savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw near to me and speak more soothingly to my soul. Then when that moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow, as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone yet not alone, if it be to glorify my God, I would not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. So John Patton says, I wish I could go back to that tree. This is years later at this point. And the question is, why does he want to go back? Does he want to be in the middle of a war and hear, you know, muskets going off and bullets flying off the trees? Like, he doesn't necessarily want to experience that. He wants to experience the joy he had with his Savior in a way he didn't and he hasn't until he was in that tree. And I would just say there's something true for being on mission with Jesus, that you get to experience the joy and the fellowship with your Savior on mission that you can't taste anywhere else. And so then this is, you know, another snapshot that 17 years later, several of these the New Hebrides is what they're called, several of these islanders, these people come to Christ, people, that's where I'm looking for, several of these people become Christians, and he kind of starts a church, and he has one of his first church services where he's giving communion and they're singing hymns. And he says this, he says, for 17 years, I had toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seals of my Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. And then he's going to say, other ministers, like, you should totally come to this field, and it's so worth it. It's so joyful. And you just get a taste that he just says there's no greater joy and bliss. And then he's going to say, my heart was so full of joy that I could do little else but weep. And just you get a taste of the joy he felt on mission. He left the thriving church, his home comforts, to be there. And there's a joy that he experienced that he never would have had if he never left for the mission field. And I would just say this. This isn't necessarily a plea to go to the mission field, even though that could be you. But it's just a plea to engage in Christ's mission, to see what Jesus is telling us to see, that people are ripe for becoming Christians. And I would just say this, as I spend a lot of time on campus, and I see a lot of students who play video games and watch shows, and they date each other. And those things aren't wrong. But I remember when I was probably 16, I had gotten the new Halo for the original Xbox, and me and my friend, after school on a Friday, we get out of school and we go. And the thing is, back then, you didn't have like online play. You just you went to beat it. Like, you wanted to beat the entire game. And so we kind of you could like co-op. You could both be in the same, call it campaign mode. And we played till about 4 a.m. and we beat that game. And I remember after beating it, your eyes, I mean, I don't know if some of you feel this because, you know, you're watching this online, you might have work or school online, that there's a certain point when you stare at a screen so long, it feels like your eyes could pop out and just start bleeding. Like, it just feels like I can't, or like shut my eyes, but they hurt to close. I can't keep them open any longer. Like, we came to that point. I think they actually make like glasses that you could actually stare at a screen for, you know, days and it'd be fine. They take like the blue light out. But anyway, we didn't have those back then. And it came to like 4 a.m. and it felt like I remember laying there and can't really close my eyes, can't keep them open. It was just a bad feeling, and just feeling almost like that's it. Like I spent so much time. It was like $50 for that game, and we had built this up for weeks, and it was over. And you just felt like, wow, that is strangely dissatisfying. It's just strangely not that satisfying. Same thing. I binge watch this show, 12 hours. I was probably 17, 18. And you get to the end of it and you just think, really, that's it. Like, that wasn't worth it. I didn't enjoy that. And you feel that. And then also you see students date and they spend tons of time, often with their boyfriend or girlfriend. And like I said, all those things aren't wrong. But when I see those things, when I see a student playing lots of video games or watching countless hours of shows or spending countless hours every day with their significant other, boyfriend or girlfriend, it's not even that I think, oh, you're in sin. I don't think those things. I just think it's just so sad that they're giving their lives to these things when there's a greater mission worth giving your life to. I just think if you could just lead someone to Christ, it would be like addictive and you'd be so excited and you would, and these are professing Christians, may I mind you, they're professing believers and I kind of know them and if you could lead someone to Christ, it would be like this contagious joy and you would be so excited that I feel like you would just say, I'm going to spend so much less time on those other things and invest my life into the harvest field that Christ is calling me to. It's so worth giving your life to. I remember the first time I had the privilege of leading someone to Christ. He was on my dorm floor when I lived in Hills at Olivet, and I got to know him and we had some conversation and he was interested in just spiritual things, but he had had no background in it, never been to church. He'd never opened his Bible. And I remember opening up my Bible and I was beginning to tell him kind of about Jesus and what he'd done. And he was kind of confused. And why would Jesus do that? What's the issue? And you realize, oh, there's sin. And he didn't really have a good understanding of sin. So we kind of go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. For hours, we walked through the Bible and opened it up. And I remember at the end of that, he prayed to receive Christ, and it really did seem like, even to this day, he's walking with Jesus to this day. And I remember after that, laying in bed and not being able to sleep, just the excitement and the joy of seeing another person enter into eternal life with the Heavenly Father, that he has a soul-satisfying relationship, that he has living water. And it was so exciting. It was like, it hooked me. I was hooked. And so I hope the mission of Christ hooks you as well. One other point I want to make too is just the necessity of working with non-Christians. I think often it's easy to confuse kind of ministry with sometimes just buddies who are Christians and a Bible study. And those things are very good, and accountability and small groups. Like, those are very good, but those aren't the harvest. The harvest is non-Christians coming to Christ. When Jesus says, go in Matthew 28, go therefore make disciples, baptizing them, that it implies making disciples is working with non-baptized people, people who have not been baptized, who are non-Christians. And so the mission of God always involves a good amount of work with non-Christians, investing and befriending non-Christians for the purpose of them becoming Christians. So the last thing I want to leave you with is that if you're a student listening to this, you're about ready to go on a two-month break if you're at Olivet, and you're about to be home, and your church might not be meeting. Your friends, I don't know, might not be seeing you because COVID is, the COVID is high, and restrictions are high, and restaurants are closed, and things are very different right now. And it could be different a week from now. We're not too sure all that it is. But I would just, or all that it's going to be is with regards to COVID and restrictions, but I would just say this to encourage you. I think it's easy to feel a sense of like, well, I just need to survive. I just don't want to be depressed and lonely. And I think there is like legitimate, like you need counseling and there's counseling and there's legitimate things like that. But I would just say this, maybe this will help. This is a story from my high school, is that this will maybe illustrate what I'm trying to say, is that I played soccer. One year I played soccer and it was terrible. I was a tennis player, and so that was kind of like my main sport, and whatever that meant to be a tennis player. Anyway, it was like my main sport. So whatever I played outside of that, it's like it didn't matter. So my buddies talked me into switching from football to soccer. And so I went out and played soccer, and I was you know, maybe good enough, you could say, or you could say we were bad enough, that I played. And I played a lot, which felt kind of fun. But after a couple games, we hadn't won any games. We actually hadn't even scored any goals. And at some point, we'd now played 23 games and scored 0 goals. And so we'd won not one bit. And after a while, it gets pretty old. It actually gets like really depressing, and it makes it not feel worth it. We actually won our last game, so we were 23-1. We scored 1 goal, and we won it. And that's how we ended our season. And after about midway through that season, at some point, I remember the coach and even the players would kind of say like, hey, good defense. Let's try to hold them just a few goals. And we never began to talk about winning or scoring. We only began to talk about how can we prevent the other team from just absolutely destroying us. And that's not a great place to be when you're in a sport. It's just kind of like, how can we do the minimum? How can we prevent the minimum amount of damage? Like, how can we just survive out here? And I would just say, I think a lot of students approach break in light of quarantine and COVID kind of like, how can I just survive? How can I prevent the most minimum amount of damage as far as loneliness or depression, anxiety, and just kind of countless hours of like, I guess I'm just going to watch tons of TV or movies or whatever it may be. It's easy to think, how can I just prevent the least amount of damage in my life? And I would just, it would just be neat that we would get a vision that Christ has paid, like he has saved us and he has set us on a mission. And we could say, you know what? Actually, instead of surviving, let's go into this break thriving. Like, let's just try to have a plan, or let's share faith. Like, let's come back with stories of family members becoming Christians, doing Bible studies with friends and seeing friends become Christians. Like, let's pray for the lost. Like, let's be engaged with this vision that Jesus, that he has shared with us, that we would look up and see the opportunity around us, especially in light of COVID, especially in light of the disillusionment of the American dream. Like, let's be people who say, now's the time. Like, now on this side of eternity, on this side of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, like, we have an incredible opportunity before us. Like, let's engage in the mission of God. And so, anyway, I hope we could launch out, whether you might not be on break or whatever, but just in light of these times, that we could say, Lord, here we are, like, send us. Like, let's engage people with the gospel. There's no greater thing worth giving our life to. And so, let me pray for us, and that'll be it. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thanks for your scriptures, God, that they are just as relevant today as they were back then. God, I pray you give us these eyes that we could see what you wanted your disciples to see, God, that people, the least of likely of people, are becoming Christians and putting their faith in you and having transformative testimonies, God, and that we would be a part of that, God, that we would get a chance to reap in your harvest, God. So many people, so many thousands of years of prophets and righteous people who have labored for this moment, God. Help us to be gripped and passionate and excited and full of joy, God, for the mission that you've given to us, God. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.